Hi. Bob Sheffield asked me if I would share my testimony and my job description. I think they're probably taping my job description to see if they can figure out if I know what I'm doing. It's a pleasure for us to be here, my wife and I and our children. First thing I would like to do is just to share my testimony, what happened, how I did meet the Navigators. 1963, I graduated from a little college in Alabama and had studied to be a minister. But I found out something that the guys that I was looking to for some leadership, I did not know the term spiritual leadership, but just the guys I was looking to, did not have any more peace in their life than I did. In fact, they were just as miserable as I was. And so I decided that I would be a school teacher instead. I'd seen a lot of miserable school teachers. So I just decided that if I was going to be miserable, I would get in where they were. So I started being a school principal, a school teacher in 1963, got out for a while, went into another industry, did not like that. So in 1966, I went back into teaching school. All this time, I was a member of my local church, very, very involved in having no peace in my life. My wife and I, not growing apart, but not growing, period. She was kind of doing her thing, and I was doing my thing. 1966, some things began to happen that God began to use at that time to begin to get my attention. To show you what an activist I am, I will begin to share with you a few of the things that I was doing. I was teaching school full-time. I was driving to Auburn University once a week, working on my master's degree. I was coaching football every afternoon after school, except the afternoon that I drove to Auburn University. I was superintendent of my Sunday schools at my church. The choir director had quit, so I became the choir director of my church. That meant directing both the adult choir and the youth choir. I became an ordained deacon at my church. And besides that, I owned my own business. So I was getting home about 12:30 or 1 every night and getting up about 6. As I look back on that, I don't see how I did that. But the fact is that I did. One night in November, I was directing our church, doing my thing. And the whole church began to move in front of me. I thought that everybody was drunk. The whole building began to move. People began to move. The building began to move. And I was in the midst of directing a song, so I very nonchalantly grabbed a hold of the dilly bob up here and started directing with one hand. And, you know, and here was these people moving all around, and I'm trying to act nonchalant about this, and so all of a sudden I grabbed a hold with both hands and just start singing loud. So I begin to ask myself, how am I inconspicuously and nonchalantly going to pass out up here? With no one seeing it. I mean, if I were on the back row, that would be different, but I'm leading music. So the pastor began to get the picture, and he came up to me right in the... And by this time, the music has almost stopped. Everybody's watching me put on my act. And the pastor comes up and says, "Lewis, is there something wrong?" I thought that was very discerning on his part. And I said, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, there is." And so I had to be physically removed from the church that night. I found out later, they brought in a doctor very quickly, that I was really having some problems, both emotional, psychological, and physical. My doctor, who was a Christian man, came to me and said, "Lewis, I don't want you to go back to church for 4 months. He said, they've gotten a good horse and they've just about to run him to death. Well, I rejoiced in that, see, because I was brought up in a society that you go to church twice, well, three times, Wednesday night for prayer meeting, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. And if you did not go, you're in sin. And so I went. I hated it. I was not growing in my relationship to God. I was not enjoying what I was doing. My family was coming apart in terms of just us being a family. But I kept going to church. And so when my doctor said, "Hey, if you don't stop, you're going to die," I thought, "That's a good excuse." So I stopped. It was not for 4 months. It was more like 2 years. My wife and I discovered one day that our children were not getting the training that they should have. And of course, that's the church job. So we decided to go back to church. But we decided that we would not go to that church that knew me. We would go somewhere else. And I remember telling my wife as we were on the way to church that morning, I said, "Wife, if I..." We have a very unusual relationship. I said, "Kay, now we're going to go. We've made up the decision to put our children in Sunday school. But," I said, "I do not want to happen to me what has happened in the past." And I remember telling her, I said, "If you tell anyone that I can do anything, that I'm a deacon, that I can sing, that I've taught Sunday school class, I will break your arm." She shares that as a part of her testimony. She said she felt like I was probably serious about that. But I went into a Sunday school class that morning and I sat down and I listened to a man teach a Sunday school class. Now, remembering that I personally had known pastors very intimately as a Sunday school superintendent, as a choir director. Oh, by the way, and since I, at that point, I had become the principal of a school. And since I had become the principal of a school, I was placed on a committee in our church called the Committee in Charge of Discipline. And so I worked 7 days a week. And there were times on two occasions when we had to call in our educational director and tell him that if he could not straighten his son up, we were going to have to leave, ask him to leave the church. And so I was very intimately related to the leadership, and I knew they did not have peace. And I sat in a Sunday school class and I listened to a man teach a Sunday school class. I never heard anything like that. I mean, this guy used the word of God. You know, that idiot actually memorized verses. He would just, you would ask him a question and he would just share it with you right out of the scripture. I cannot believe it. And that guy just, you know, turned me on. But he didn't turn me on enough that I was willing to get in a Bible study. I was sick and tired of that mess, that rat race. He came to me and said, "Would you like to be in a Bible study?" I said, "Absolutely not." So they pestered me for 6 months. And I said, "Listen, man, I don't want in Bible studies. I've had it. I'm up to here with Bible studies, with everything." But they continued to pray. There were six couples in a Bible study, and they were in book 4 of the Old Studies in Christian Living. And finally they came to me one Sunday and said, "Well, this is your 14th Sunday in a row and this is our 14th time to ask you, would you like to be in a Bible study?" And I said, "Man, I'm just, yes, I would. Yeah, I'll be in your Bible study." And they said, "All we ask you to do is commit yourself for 8 weeks. That's all we want." I said, "Okay." So 8 weeks went by. Well, what these sneaky couples did was that they found out that my wife and I were coming into the study, and they all stopped what they were doing, and all of them went back to book 1. Well, I couldn't understand why I was the only one asking all the questions. Finally, they began to share it with us, and we had to deal with a little bitterness there on our part. But at the end of 8 weeks, I remember the guy coming to me and saying, "Well, your 8 weeks are up. You can quit if you'd like." Well, in 8 weeks, I can remember going to my wife during those 8 weeks and said, "I can't believe that this is in the Bible. This has been in here 2,000 years and I just found it." I began to get excited. Nobody had ever showed me how to have a quiet time. Nobody had ever talked with me about I can sit down personally alone and have a relationship to God. I thought having a relationship with God, was something like a Moses and Elijah did, because since that time, I'd never met anyone personally who did. And boy, when I began to have it, I began to get excited. My life began to change. I began to enjoy my job as a principal a little bit more. My wife's life began to change, and I can remember telling him, "Well, if you leave me, I'll just find somebody else like you." Well, I didn't know it, but at that point I was just falling into his trap. So he said, "Well, I was hoping you'd say that." So we pressed on. A couple of years later, I met a man named Chuck Singletary. And the navigators had begun to ask me if I would be interested in being on navigator staff. I remember one of them asked me, "We'd like for you to pray about being on navigator staff." And my response was, "I'd like for you to pray about dropping dead." I mean, you know, that was not my objective. My objective was something else. And I had pursued my PhD. I was within actually 17 hours of it, and I was just biding time till my wife graduated from college. She was getting her BS in elementary education, and when she taught, I was going to resign my principal job and finish my 17 hours and have my PhD, and that was my life's objective. And when they asked me to go with Navigators, I knew that that meant giving up that life's objective, and that's what I've been giving my life to for the past 5 years, and I said, hey gang, I'm not interested. And I remember Singletary calling me late one night, about 11 a dumb clock. And my secretary had called in the night that afternoon and said, I'm sick, I will not be able to be at school tomorrow. So I asked my wife if she would be my secretary for the next day. And she said she wouldn't. So I got this phone call from Singletary. And he said, can I come over and see you in the morning about 9 o'clock? Well, I knew what he wanted. They'd been, you know, harassing me about being Navigator for the past 6 months. And I'm not stupid. And I said, yeah, come on over. So he got there. Well, we began to chat. And I shared this with Singletary a couple of weeks ago. He doesn't even remember this. But I remember we were sitting there, and he said, Lewis, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, do you want to give the rest of your life beating little bitty kids' rear ends? And I said, Chuck, you are out of your mind. What kind of a question is that? That's not even a fair question. He said, it's not what do you spend most of your time doing? Beating a little bit of kids. Really. So, you know, God really used that question. It's just bam. And I begin to think back, and I begin to trace guys that I had worked with over the past 2 to 3 years as principal, and I begin to do just some empirical investigation. And I went to the school where they were now, and I found out that they were the same ones they were having trouble with. The same ones. I had no effect. And by that time, I was involved in the lives of several couples. And boy, I began to see their life changed. And God really began to get my attention. What was I giving my life to? Anybody with just a little preparation can be a school principal. But God just called me at that point and began to show me that he had something special for me to do. And I began to really struggle because I was very, very secure. And I really began to struggle. I said, God, most people pray, God, if you want me to do this, show me. I said, God, I'm not going to do it unless you show me. That was just my prayer. I've been known to be hard-headed. And I had said, I am absolutely not going to do this unless you make it very, very clear. Well, I was reading once in Ecclesiastes, if I can find Ecclesiastes under pressure. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19. Anybody found it? Want to read it? I haven't found it yet. Says, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it unto the man who will be after me. And who knows whether he should be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, when I have shown myself wise under the sun. And I begin to think, how many principals have I known that have given their life to some rinky-dinky little school, and they die, and they send some man right in behind them, and he changes everything they've done. And I begin to think, if I give my life to people, you know, if I affect people, nobody is going to be able to come in and undo what I've done. So I said, well, I think I've got the picture. But I begin to worry about my wife because, you know, I wonder whether she is security-oriented or not. I mean, it's nice to have a job that pays. And I begin to share this with her, and God had given her the peace. She was ready to be a Navigator long before I was. So in 1972, I resigned. That was a traumatic occasion for family. I remember sharing this with some guys. My family was being out of shape. My school superintendent was being out of shape. To show you how God will do, how Satan will do, I spent 3.5 hours that day that I went down to resign like this. And my superintendent was busy. I could not get into him. And it would have been so easy for me to leave. But I hung in there for 3 hours. Finally, I saw him. He said, Lewis, you've been waiting a long time. What's on your mind? And I was so afraid that I would chicken out, I said, I won't be back next year. That's just the way I put it. I mean, I was so afraid that if I started trying to talk, that I would talk myself out of it. And I just said, I won't be back next year. And he went bananas. He talked to me. He tried to talk me out of it. I went home that night, and it was just like, if you've ever had a heavy burden relieved from me, I just went home. It's over. Praise God, it's over. I got home that night at 9 o'clock. He called me. He said, I've just been thinking about this all day long. I think you're making a giant mistake, you know, and blah, 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 and I'm sitting just about to break the end of the phone in half. So Satan is a very worthy adversary. So we moved to Fort Worth in 1972, and our life has been a blast ever since. There's been times and a couple occasions in Fort Worth where people had to bring us food because we were very, very money conscious, oriented towards spending and buying. And I remember once a little bitty girl, about 6 years old, came to our refrigerator, opened the refrigerator door and said, Miss Hill, don't you know that it's Saturday afternoon and that the stores are closed tomorrow on Sunday and you don't have any food in your refrigerator? And my wife says, I know it, I'm going tomorrow. Well, we had determined that we would not tell anyone. So this little six-year-old girl decides to go home. Finally. I'm kidding. It was the Van Ambergs. And she went home. She told Brenda. She said, Mama, do you realize that the Hills don't have any food in their refrigerator? And Miss Hill is not even going shopping. And Brenda said, oh. So she got on the phone, said, what in the fat's going on? Well, God uses all of this to work in our lives, to teach us, you know, that He will provide. It may be through little bitty people, but He'll provide. Well, that's the testimony. I'd like to share with you what my job description is. I better get off of that quick. Well, my job description, I am called a state director. Usually that means that you're in charge of a state, but in my case, it means that I'm in charge of Montana, part of South Dakota, Wyoming, Colorado, and on paper, Utah. We have steered clear of Utah for some specific reasons. But on paper, I have that. Many reason I say that is many people feel that I am the area representative for Colorado Springs, and I'm not. I get phone calls almost every day saying that I would know how to put them into a Bible study. Well, most of you would know more about that than I do. I just live here. I mean, you know, as far as my job description, honestly, I could live in Denver or anywhere else. My job is to supervise. There are about 14 staff in these X number of states. That is basically the job. This year, we're planning, from my perspective, a very intense staff development time, which we're going to go back and review many, many of the things that we take for granted that people know. But as you visit areas and get involved with ministries, you find out people don't know. We're going to back up, make sure that we know how to write objectives. We're reading books. We're going to study some very, very basics of man-to-man. How to do it, when to do it, how to keep records. How do you know what you're doing in man-to-man? Is it just whatever he wants to talk about today, I will do it? Or if he doesn't want to talk about anything, we'll just leave early? Or how is man-to-man done? Is it significant? Does it play an important part in your ministry? Or is you don't do it? We're going to read some books on finances. I'm with us guys out in the field, and I'm sure with you too, finances is a crucial issue. And we're going to deal with that, as to how and keep ourselves up to budget. I personally feel that our responsibility is very, very important as to keeping ourselves up to budget. It deals with us when I get my check on the 8th and the 15th. I don't like to have to break it open and look down at it. Am I going to have enough money to go around? I've got a wife and two kids. God has promised that He will provide. So psychologically, it deals with us. Guilt-wise, it deals with us to stop doing our ministry, whatever that is, and to go out and raise money. But yet, we don't want to do that because we feel guilty, but twice a month, we get a little knot in our stomach because we're afraid that the check is not going to be enough to go around. So the two don't jive. So I'm just working on a way to make those jive. We're just going to kind of, you know, say, if you do this, then you will do that. That takes the responsibility off the area representative and puts it on me. Then I'm willing to accept that. And we will work at finances. That's basically my job description. It is to recruit, to train, to supervise staff. For any missionaries that come home who left out of the Rocky Mountain area, the states that I've just mentioned, it's my responsibility to help them relocate, to get their money back up to budget, to help them get to conferences, to be offering projects. So it's men, money, and missions. Basically what my responsibility falls into. You know, people always tell you that you come into a ministry and they know that it's going to take you a year to even find the stores and to be able to find Glen Eyrie on time. You know, you just move into something like this and you've got to take a year to get settled in. Well, that's the guy who's leaving. These guys who've got these ministries running 100 miles an hour, I've kind of pictured it as like I'm standing on the side of the railroad track and the train's going about 100 miles an hour. Terry Taylor jumps off and I reach out and grab one of the rungs. Well, for about a year, it just drags me through the rocks. You know, I'm just trying to hang on. Finally, I pull myself up on the train. Well, this has been kind of that kind of a year for me, from a 10.5-hour drive to South Dakota to supervising this many staff has been just an emotional, psychological shifting for me. And I feel like that it's been a good year to teach me things about myself. You know, all of us talk about, I didn't plan to say this, but all of us talk about people who have problems with insecurity. Well, I guarantee you, gang, you take the right guy or the right girl, put them at the right circumstances at the right time, they're insecure. I used to think that wasn't true. People used to tell me I was very, very secure, and I thought, well, that's a good deal. I appreciate you sharing that with me, until I got to Colorado Springs. So God has done a real work in my life to challenge me in this particular area. And I found out a lot of things about where my securities and dependency were on as I got out here and found out there were a lot of things I didn't know. I didn't know how things were working, how things were functioning, what the right people were to call, who the right people were to stay away from, you know, the whole bit. So I've learned a lot about this area of security and self-image. I'm praying now about the organization, the training of the staff, and I would appreciate your prayers about that. I feel like I have now developed a relationship with all of our staff that's a good, working, loving relationship, and not one just of state director and staff, but one of real relationship that's not just organization-oriented, but relationship-oriented. That's basically it. My testimony, my job description, and some of the things we have lined up for the coming year. Well, I would really be welcome to throw it open to any questions if you're inclined to ask them about anything. My testimony, my life, my kids, my children, my job. I'm secure again. Any questions? Yes? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. Now, I'll say this with a certain amount of trepidation because it's Chuck Bowler. Now, Chuck and I have not completely talked about what he sees his job description, what Bob Sheffield would see his job description, and how he and I would relate. But he's coming here with basically that type of orientation. Now, he is going to work as an architect with an architectural firm here in town, but he is He also wants to assume some responsibility for a type of Colorado Springs Air representative. Now, as I say, I'm not sure all the ramifications and how that's going to manifest itself here in the city. As you know, this would be one of the toughest places in America to have to be an Air representative. So I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work. But we do have a man coming in who has on his heart that type of job and that type of responsibility. Yes, sir.
Prior to your collapse in the front of the church, what was the how are your children reacting to your being so involved? Were they rebellious, or you didn't?
Well, my children at that time were about 6 and 2, so they really didn't understand. They just realized that they didn't see me a whole lot. I've got a picture that my wife made of me in about 1966, just when this happened. I was holding my 2 kids on the bed, and I looked, you know, just looked like death warmed over. And I keep that for my own benefit. My eyes were sunken back in my head. I just really looked the epitome of death. And I keep that as a personal reminder of what my life has been like and what it's like now. I've made some strides with my kids. At that point, I put them, when I realized what I was doing and how I was blowing my life, with my relationship to my wife and to my kids, I put them a very high priority. And right now, things are in good shape. Hi.
I just wondered, Lewis, you mentioned that you started really growing in this Sunday school class, an 8-week commitment. Do you feel that you were a Christian then?
Oh, yes. I was a Christian at that point. I forgot to share that I had grown up in this local church, and I had made a personal commitment to Christ. Probably professional, too. But I had made a personal commitment to Christ much earlier. My church preached the gospel. They preached that I was a sinner, and that I personally needed Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and that the only way I could do that was not through my parents, not by coming to church, not by being involved, not by anything, but I personally had to commit my life to Jesus Christ and invite Him to come into my life. And I did that. So thank you for asking that. My personal commitment to Christ had preceded all of this, and I knew that I had eternal life. God was very gracious in that time that I never struggled over my personal salvation. I never once, as I've shared before, never got bitter with God. I got bitter with the church. I got bitter with religion. But I believed God. I believed that what the Bible said was true. Several areas that I've never struggled with is security, the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. What I struggled with was that I felt that men could not take it and make it practical. I'd heard, have peace in your life, and the pastor that preached it was a miserable man. And I could never take the Word of God and make it fit. I knew it was true, but I knew that man could not make it fit. And when someone showed me that it could become a part of my life, that's when I got excited. Because I knew God was who He claimed to be. And that's probably the only thing that kept me going through some of that time, is that I knew I had eternal life. And heard that little expression that if I could just had the guts to commit suicide, I'd be the happiest man alive. Because I knew that if I did, I would go and meet Jesus face to face. That those two things were never a part of my struggle. It's how to make them meet was a part of my struggle. This is the reason I guess I am so high on the how-tos. How to make it work. How does the Word of God affect me? You see, I was knowledgeable. I spent some years studying for the ministry, as I shared. I had a lot of knowledge, but it never changed my life. It never changed my life. It never changed my life with my wife, with my kids, with my own peace and outlook on life, until a guy showed me how to do that. Any other questions?
Would you tell us about your staff?
What's being
done now with your staff? You said 14,
right? Yes. There is one in Rapid City, South Dakota, Mark and Lexi Day, and their daughter Christy. I was just up there, and they had a fantastic weekend conference. Had 3 people come to Christ. Had 5 people stand up in the church later on that night and share how they committed their lives completely to God. This was separate from the 3 personal commitments to God. That was an exciting time. Then in Denver, there's Ron Ortley, Bob Wilbraham, Bob Lovelace. They're working, of course, right now revising the Colossians 2:7. I've just spent a weekend with the Lovelaces a couple of weeks ago and met his group, some men in his study, and he's got some real good men who are committing their life to Christ and have got some good Bible studies and ministries going. Mike Hildebrand is also in Denver. He's moving to Arizona State in the summer. Jeff and Diane Gorsuch are in Boulder with Kate Jackson. Jeff and Diane are going to lead a summer training program. Oh, that was something Bob asked me to tell you about. Glad you asked that question. Summer training program at the Furs in Bellingham, Washington. Jack and Carolyn Hill are at Fort Collins along with Betty White. Betty is moving to Arizona. Jack and Carolyn are moving to Vance Air Force Base in Enid, Oklahoma. Moving on down here. Jimmy Covey is, of course, responsible for the Air Force Academy. He's leading a summer training program up in Estes Park. We've got, we're opening up two new ministries this year. We're bringing in another contact staff to the Air Force Academy, and we're sending Rob Mayen to University of Northern Colorado in Greeley. So we're reopening that ministry up there. There was a possibility of opening up Fort Carson with a full-time man, and there was another need in another part of the world, and so that guy is going there, and we're going to try and man Fort Carson in a different manner. There's a possibility of picking up some responsibility in New Mexico. And I'm just not, don't know what's going on down there yet. Did that answer your question? Did that come close?
Except for Wyoming.
Oh, Wyoming. Okay, we've got a ministry there at F.E. Warren. It's a missile site. Very small base. Probably only about 4,000 people. And you know, we prioritize our ministries. If they're large and got a lot of people in dorms, that gives them higher priority for evangelism. Well, F.E. Warren is a small little base, only 4,000 people. But a lot of those guys are Air Force Academy grads. And they've come through our ministry over the past 3, 4, 5 years, and they're up there doing a ministry. And so we're ministering to those guys, getting them involved. There were about 4 or 5 couples up from Wyoming all the way up to Rapid City, South Dakota for that weekend conference. And we had a conference in October for F.E. Warren, and they had about 30 to 35 couples show up, and it was a weekend retreat. They're losing some leadership up there, but they're switching leadership to some other people, and I've got to get back up there. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Who's going to man Fort Collins?
A guy named Mike Dodson. Mike was with me in Oklahoma State for a couple of years. He has been teaching school the last couple of years. He's been teaching here, in fact, this past year. And as soon as he finishes teaching, he will move to Fort Collins.
You ever going to do anything in Utah?
We have a military base there called Hill Air Force. I think it's Hill Air Force Base. Right now, that would be the only priority. It's really, it would be really tough. Yeah, we're going to Hill Air Force Base in would be not a high priority, but a priority ministry in which we will attempt to man. Yes. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Just a question regarding the whole NAS. Why does staff move so often?
You want to keep that guy quiet back there? Next question. No, I'm willing to try. I believe that I, as a navigator, have certain weaknesses. My wife points those out to me. My children point those out to me. As I see people that I've worked with, they're pointed out to me. And we go into an area, and because of our particular strengths, we build those into that area. But we also build our weaknesses into that area. And one of the reasons that I am for it, personally, is that we shift people and we keep people moving, we keep them challenged. I've been very challenged since I have been here personally to some areas that I did not know I had weaknesses in until I got here. And I have really been working hard at these weaknesses over the past 7 months. I think it's good for the individual to change. I can remember thinking, when Jerry asked me to move to Colorado Springs, I said, Jerry, I'm dying on the inside. He asked me to come to his room early, and we were going to talk about something that I thought was something else. And he was laying on the bed up in room 303, and he said, come on in. I sat down and flopped in a chair, and we chatted a minute, and all of a sudden he got up, went across the room, got a straight back chair, and brought it sitting right in front of me, turned the back to me and straddled the chair and leaned and put his hand right down the back of the chair, and I said, there's something wrong. And he said he would like you to pray about moving to Colorado Springs. Well, I didn't ask him to pray about dropping dead. But I said, Jerry, I'm dying on the inside. I said, I am so emotionally attached to those people at Oklahoma State, I don't think I can leave. I am so involved emotionally with them. Well, you see, my perspective is that when you get involved emotionally, you also lose some of the objectivity. And I didn't have quite the cutting edge in the lives of some of those people that I needed. And I left them with someone else who did. And because he came in new and he developed the relationships in a different way and had a cutting edge and changed their life, and I came in and found out that my life had some areas of my life pointed out that I needed. So from both perspectives, I think it's a good deal. I personally feel that the NAVs, this is personal, that the NAVs are moving away from the moving so much as they used to when I first came around the Navigators. As I've seen it, guys are staying in places a lot longer. Van Amberg's been in Fort Worth 8 years. Charlie Casebolt's been in Austin 9 years. John Beckendam has been in Wichita Falls for 4, 5, or 6 years. I think we're moving away from the mass exodus every 3 years, especially in the area of the community ministry. You cannot do that and have a community ministry. That's just personal. Any other questions? Well, thanks a lot for your time. I've enjoyed it. You know a little bit about me and my wife and my children and my background and my job. And if you want anybody to be in Bible studies, call Ken Metzger. No, I'm just kidding. I've been able to help some, so continue to call. Thanks a lot.